about 14 years ago. My youngest son's 15 now. He was a little over a year old, I think, at the time. We had wrapped up church. I've got three kiddos, and Ashley and I loaded them up. We had this old blue minivan, and right after church, we loaded them in, and we went over here to a little Mexican restaurant called Chewy's. Chewy's a little bit hard to get to. There's a one-way street that approaches the front of the restaurant, so if you're not on that one-way street, you kind of got to go around the back. You sneak in the back, and so we thought we'll go around the back. You get around the back, there's a valet stand, which normally would be fine, but we stopped in the valet stand. I looked at Ashley. I said, "Do you have any cash?" She said, "No, do you have any cash?" I said, "I don't have any cash." And we get an argument about why we don't have cash. And we start talking about this. And now the line behind us is stacking up. And we're thinking, I don't even know if I'm a valet or not. And finally, we had to do something. So I opened the door, one of those electronic doors of the minivan. It went about halfway, and it got stuck. And so now we're really frustrated. The guy behind me is really frustrated. And I'm thinking, we got to move. I said, "Ashley, get the kids, I'll go around and park." So now I got to tell the valet guy sheepishly, "I don't have any money for you, pal. I'm leaving to go park around front for free, and you get the kids." And so she gets two of the kids and looks back at me and she says, "You get Luke." And I said, "Fine." So I leave, go all the way around and come back, and I'll park about 125 yards or so from the restaurant. And I go into the restaurant and I walk in, and there's Ashley and two of my kids, and she looks at me and she said, "Where is Luke?" At which point I thought, this is not going to work out at all, no matter what I say. And I said, "I'll be right back." And I ran out of the restaurant, and I'm literally running down McKinney, 125 yards, panicked, thinking, I cannot believe I left my child locked in the car. I mean, you see this on the news, right? People leave their child in the car, and you think, well, that's impossible. So I go down there, and Luke's fine. He's sitting in his little chair looking and around. I'm thinking, you're going to need a lot of therapy, but this is going to be okay. And I open the door. "Hey, Daddy's here." Woo! And I get him in. I take him back in the restaurant. And let me tell you, I was hoping that when Ashley saw Luke, she was going to get a smile on her face. That did not happen. She was still really, really mad. So I hand it off, Luke, to Ashley, and I went in the bathroom, and I got in one of those little stalls, and I just broke down. I just broke down, and I couldn't believe that I was so irresponsible as to leave my child locked in a car. How can that possibly happen to a responsible husband and father? And I still am haunted by it to this day. Every now and then, Luke, he's 15 now, you know, he'll ask me for something, and he says, "Oh, there's a new game coming out on Xbox, can we get that?" And I'll say, "No, that's going to be a little expensive, you're going to have to wait." And he'll say, "Hey, you remember that time you left me in the car?" And he always pulls it right back up, you know, and he just, and it still, it just follows me this day. You ever been ashamed? I mean, you ever felt really ashamed? Shame is just taking over your life. You did something. You said something. You thought something. You hid something. You got some secret that you just thought, "Oh, wow, if the world knew that, it'd be over for me." So you walk around with this beast inside of you, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's called shame. And I came this morning, I don't know who we're going to reach, but what I'd like to do is reach anyone in the room that feels the weight of shame. You have had some personal failure, and you feel the weight of shame. You have let someone down. You have broken up a promise. You have let yourself down. You have let God down. You did not perform in a way that you were taught to perform. You use words like never and always, and you never make good on either. I'll never or I'll always. But then you do. At some point, we all fall short of a standard. And anywhere in life, in any environment in which there is a standard, you and I inevitably will butt up against the beast we call shame. Sometimes it's not that you did something. Sometimes it's that you didn't do something. You had some dreams and some aspirations and a lot of gifts and a lot of graces, and you never pursued them. You got nothing that you feel to be meaningful going on in your life, and you're just sitting around thinking, how in the world did it come to this? How did I get here? And you feel the weight of shame, and all you want to do is shed that weight. You want to get shame out of your life. You want to destroy that soul-crushing emotion. Shame, sometimes it's partners with guilt, but they're a little bit different. Guilt says, I did bad. Shame pushes it further. Shame says, I am bad. And some of us carry the weight, thinking not just that we did bad, but we're convinced that we are bad. And sometimes you don't even have to tell yourself about shame, do you? Sometimes you end up surrounded by people who are glad to point it out for you. Maybe it was parents. Maybe it was some authorities. And they would say, shame on you. Or they would look you in the eye and say, you should be ashamed. And they would remind you why you ought to feel this thing called shame. They would say things, I didn't raise you like that. Sometimes the church is the most egregious offender. We love to put the standard of how to live before people. And then when they don't meet the standard, to surface it and say, you should be ashamed. Here's the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. We don't have to live in shame. You know, there's a way to drive out shame once and for all, to defeat it, to get rid of it. The great prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament says, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth. Isaiah was telling the whole world for ages to come that you and I do not have to live ashamed. Isaiah was talking to the Israelites, and they felt shame. They had been slaves for 400 some odd years. And though they had been released from slavery physically, they still felt it mentally. They were ashamed. And you read Isaiah and you think, wait a minute, if God is that good, if our God is that good and forgiveness is that real, why in the world do we continue to live in shame? Why do we keep embracing the beast? How do we close the gap? How do we drive out shame? And all of us have techniques and tools that we use. We feel shame and we try to get rid of it. There's a lot of ways to do that. Sometimes we just convince ourselves, well, I just won't think about it. I won't think about that thing, that time, that decision, that betrayal. I won't think about that anymore. But that doesn't work, does it? The shame is still there. And you hear a song or a memory or somebody calls and it surfaces again, but it's still there, having only been semi-defeated, but still living inside of you. Sometimes we try not to think of it. Sometimes we drink it away. We medicate it away. Sometimes we have more children. We think that will improve some areas in which we might have shame. Sometimes, and boy, I'm bad at this. Sometimes we try to silence our shame by living error-free lives. If we could somehow embrace a lifestyle of error-free performance and be perfect, then we would eliminate the shame in our life. Sometimes we bury it in the umbrella of what we call humanity. By that I mean we use phrases like, well, nobody's perfect. We try to wrestle with our shame by saying, well, nobody's perfect, therefore I'm fine. I was young, I was angry, I was drunk, I was broke. But you and I know that when we're real honest, we try to hide it in humanity, it still doesn't go away. All of that may be true. We may have been young and dumb and broke. But the shame is still there. Sometimes we try to drive away shame by proclaiming that we'll never do it again. And you know that doesn't work very well either, because that doesn't take away the past. Shame, once it lodges its teeth in our soul, it's very hard to detach, but there is a way. And we're in a series called Rock, Paper, Scissors, and we've just fashioned this whole series on the premise of that ancient children's game where you go one, two, three, and then you throw a rock or paper and scissors. And here's the premise. Every time a rock surfaces, you cover it with paper. Every time. It never fails. Paper defeats rock. Scissors defeat paper. rock crushes the scissors. They never split victories. It's consistent. It's timeless. Rock always wins out over scissors. Today, I want to talk about what always wins out over shame. And to do that, I want to explore briefly a character that if you grew up in church, you will know of. If not, we can introduce you to him. His name is Peter, and we find Peter in the New Testament. Peter was a disciple of Jesus, had been a fisherman, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And Peter took him up on the challenge. He begins to follow him, and he ultimately becomes his strongest disciple. The problem with Peter, there's a moment in the New Testament where he messes up big time, and he is wrought with shame. And Peter deserved it, right? Because he deserved to be counted out. He had betrayed God. He had betrayed Jesus. But somehow, Peter found the hope to keep going. Peter discovered that there is and can be a better tomorrow, that there is something that can drive out shame once and for all. So here's the context. Jesus, almost about to go to the cross, is about to be arrested and tried and crucified, gets his disciples together, and he gives them like kind of a one last lecture. And in that moment, he has the audacity to look those who are the closest to him. He looks them in the eye, and this is what he says in Mark 14, verse 27. "You will all become deserters." And these are the 12 that are the closest to him. And they're thinking, well, how could that be? We're disciples. We quit our fishing job. We follow you around. We do what you say. We love you. We tell people you are our Lord and our Savior. And he says, no, all of you will desert me. At which point, Peter declares, even if everybody in the room falls away, I will not. I'll never. Peter says, I got your back, Jesus. These other weaklings, they may fall away like you predict, but I won't do it. I am with you to the end of the age. And what I love about this is Peter is earnest. He genuinely, authentically, deeply loves Jesus. It's not like he's conniving or scheming. He loves Jesus. He's fully invested in Jesus. And so based on that level of confidence, he says, I will never, ever desert you. And Jesus says, well, let me challenge you, Pete. Tonight before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no. Even if I have to die, there is nothing that could make me leave you. Now, later, they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus asked Peter and James and John not to fall asleep. And he goes off and he prays and he comes back three times. And every time they had what? Fallen asleep. Peter's began that long road to shame. And this is how it finally culminates. Mark 14, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. Now, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to everybody standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, Peter denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. In Luke, the story is even a little bit more nuanced. Luke says Jesus turned and looked at him. Having been beaten within an inch of his life, you can imagine the pain of Jesus with a swollen, bloody face looking at Peter saying, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. And there Peter is staring back. He remembers the words that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And the scripture goes on, and he broke down. And he wept. And what I love about the Gospel of Mark is that we believe that Mark was Peter's scribe. Peter says, Mark, I want you to do all this. I'm not good at reading and writing, but I want you, and I'm going to tell you what it was like to be with Jesus. And Peter had the honesty and the fortitude and the courage to say, no, tell it like it really was. I denied and betrayed Jesus, and I broke down, and I cried. You ever been there? You ever just broke down because you feel so ashamed? Peter had made a couple of mistakes. I think the first mistake Peter made, he just underestimated his own weakness. Don't we all do that? He underestimated his own weakness, his own capacity to mess up. We have to understand that we are all capable of failing. We're all capable of breaking promises. We're all capable. Peter underestimated his capacity to betray, to do things he thought he would never do. Peter thought, I will never, ever leave my child locked in a car. The moment that you and I think that we're not capable, I'm telling you, that is the moment that you and I become the most vulnerable. The moment that we're convinced that we've got it all together, that is the moment that we avail ourselves to the greatest source of destruction. Last week we talked about pride. That was a setup for today. The moment we get to that place where we think, now I've got it all figured out, I am invincible, I will always or I will never, we are ripe to do something that will cause us shame. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in a place called Corinth. He said, if you think you are standing firm, get ready and be careful that you don't fall. What Paul was saying is precisely in that place where you are standing the most firm, that you might actually be the most vulnerable for a fall. Well, I'll never cheat on my spouse. I promised. I'll always. I would never lie at work. I would never cut corners. I would never hedge a little bit here. We're never as strong as we think we are. This was Peter's grave mistake. He underestimated his own weakness. And I'm telling you, acknowledging weakness is the first step towards true strength. The moment that we acknowledge our weakness, Christ moves in and makes us strong. When the scripture says he perfected strength in our weakness, that's what the gospel is talking about. But we have to be honest with ourselves and say, you know what? I am fully capable of messing up. Peter said, I'll never, no matter what. And it was in that moment he became the most vulnerable. Second thing he did, and this is a little bit nuanced, but I think it is so important for all of us. He chose to follow Jesus at a distance. Listen to this, Mark 14. This is before all this took place. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. And Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Now, that is not inconsequential. That is not an insignificant line of scripture. In fact, this is convicting. We all choose how close we want to be to Jesus. And some of you are exceptional at that, and you wake up every day and you seek first to pray and to study and to be as silent and to listen and to read and to contemplate your relationship with God. You want to be close to the action. The reality is, a lot of us sometimes want to follow Jesus, but we want to do it at a distance. We want the best of what Jesus has to offer. We want the blessings and the healing and the forgiveness, and we want our ticket punch to heaven and all that stuff. But we don't want to be a Bible thumper or a Jesus freak, or we just want to, we're just a little bit at a distance. There's a reason in our church when every single Sunday I say we have one goal, and it's to draw you closer. Closer to Christ than you were when you walked in. We just want to draw you closer. That's where the action is, isn't it? I've been going to Cowboy games my whole life. We used to drive over as a little boy in Shreveport. We'd drive over. It was nothing bigger than coming here and going to Texas Stadium. But we always bought, we called them scalp tickets back then. There was no internet. There was no secondary market. You just had to get to the stadium early, walk around the parking lot, and somebody would be holding up tickets. You'd broker a deal, and you'd buy the tickets and walk in. That's how we went every time. Always sitting in the end zone, up in the nosebleeds or wherever. But I'll tell you, a couple years ago, one of you all invited me to a Cowboys game. It was a little different experience, right? I did not know this world existed. And you hung a lanyard around me, and you took me down there to the field. And it was before the game, and all the players were warming up. And I was like, this is the field. I'm walking on the field that I've been watching on Monday Night Football my whole life. I couldn't believe it. And the players were a lot bigger than I had anticipated, right? And they were faster than I had ever realized. And they were stinkier than I could possibly have ever fathomed. And I was right there in the middle. It was glory and free food. They had free food walking out the tunnel. I didn't even want to go out to the field because they had chips and dips and celery, and I thought, it's all free. It was this extraordinary experience. And I finally got out to the field, and they're running the little dummy offense, warming up, and Zeke Elliott comes by me, and he looks at me, and he says, "What's up?" And I thought, I could die right now. This is it. Zeke Elliott wants to know what's up with me. And then he did this, it got better. He put his fist out, and I fist bumped Zeke Elliott. I got some of his sweat on me. And I thought, I have just helped fire up Zeke Elliott before this game. I'm telling you, there is nothing like being that close to the action. And no matter what, I'm never sitting in the end zone again, right? Ever. It is awesome when you're that close to the action. And that's the way it is with Jesus. When we're that close, it is so powerful. And I think it could be argued that Peter, had he been closer in proximity to Jesus, would never have betrayed him. You know why I think that? Because previously, before this happened, when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter's right next to him, close. And you remember what he does? He takes a sword from one of the soldiers, and he chops off one of the arresting soldier's ears. Why his ear? Because he's swinging for his head. He wants to defend Jesus. Why? Because he's so close. But then he decides to follow Jesus as a distance. And the more distance he got, the further away he got from the action, he opened himself up to failure and ultimately shame. This is how it cost him. He betrayed Jesus 3 times. He broke down and he wept. Once again, have you ever broken down and wept over the weight of your shame? Of course you have. We all have. And Peter repented. Repentance is a little different than remorse. Remorse just means I feel bad because I got caught. Repentance is different. Repentance means I feel bad that I got caught, but you know, I genuinely want to change. I want to be different. I don't want to do this ever again. And look, Peter deserved to be counted out by Jesus. He should have felt ashamed. But what happens? Jesus gives him another chance. You can pick up the Gospel of John and read in John 21, there's a beautiful story about the restoration of Peter where Jesus is talking to him in the resurrection. And he says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yeah, I love you." He says, "Then feed my sheep." And he asks him that a couple of times, and ultimately, you know what happens. He gives him the keys to the kingdom and says, "You, the one that betrayed me, I'm putting you in charge of the whole thing. You are in charge of Christianity moving forward." He forgave Peter. He restored him. He chose him and anointed him to be the keynote speaker on the day of Pentecost when Christianity launched its very movement. The one who betrayed Jesus at the highest level, the one who wept in shame, the one who deserved to be counted out, was now in charge
How could that happen? Why did that happen? Well, you know. Because nobody's better qualified to preach on repentance and forgiveness than the one who has repented and been forgiven. And that's what he found in Christ. And here's the deal. You and I are going to do some things in our life that we feel ashamed about. But the very thing that can take us out can also be the thing that strengthens us the most. Jesus refuses to waste a failure when we go to the one source that drives out shame forever. And the guy who deserved to be counted out, not only was he in charge, but years later, he did pen his own words, and this is what he wrote in 1 Peter 4:16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, if you make mistakes while you are a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And what Peter learned in that moment is there is a solution. There is a paper, rock, scissors solution, something that drives out shame once and for all, but the solution is not a solution. It's a person. And that every faith system, every version of literature offers some solution to the dilemma of shame, but only once in history did a human being, fully human and fully divine, step forward and say, I don't just have the solution, I actually am the solution. And when Peter claimed it and he threw it down on his shame, he got stronger and stronger and stronger. I hope you know, for anyone today that's feeling the weight of shame, the only way to eliminate it is to move the focus from what you are not to who Jesus Christ is. And when you make that step, it will drive shame away from your heart forever. And you wake up and you start living a life that says, I am not a failure, not in Christ. I am not a failure, but in Christ, I am a victor. And you start believing that I am not bad, not in Christ. I am not bad in Christ. I am forgiven. I am not broken. But in Jesus, I am a new creation. I am not inadequate. But in Christ, I am more than enough. And when you do that, you'll discover the solution to your shame. So my prayer for each of you is that you'll think about this truth and you'll claim it once and for all, and you stop living a life dominated by shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of grace, that which liberates all of us from our shame. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.